Okay, so here we are at the third session of the Free Church Report study group, and we're in the section called The Precepts of Christ Define the Church. And of course that's reasonable because Christ defines the church, because Christ appointed the church. Anyway, we'll rather than talk anything about it, we'll just kind of use the chapter as a guideline to walk through this material. And there's a great deal of links on the sidebar often related to this, but there are many, many layers to this, and everything is going to be referring back to other material that we already have up there. And I pushed all my buttons here.
Anyway, so precepts of Christ define the church. God sees the heart and mind of mankind, but the world often requires something more tangible as evidence in witness. And again, most of the time when I use the word world, I'm not talking about the planet, I'm not talking about inhabited places, I'm talking about the systems of men, the systems that men create through constitutional agreements or through governments, because that's what the word actually means. At least one of the four different words means when you see it in the Bible in the New Testament. You know, when they talk about the end of the world, they're not talking the end of the planet. They're talking about the end of the constitutional orders and systems of men, especially those that are contrary to Christ. The point is that world often needs something more tangible. It looks for what they call prima facie evidence, which in many cases, in many jurisdictions, is testimony or paper testimony, such as an affidavit. His Holy Church offers a system for the edification and protection of the free church and congregation, which may assist in the maintenance and nurturing of a free people under God. We've separated church and congregation there as these two different things, and that's very important. There's the church in general, but there's the church specific. Christ didn't appoint everybody a kingdom. He appointed it to his apostles and maybe 120 in the upper room. The church is not a building. It is an institution of Christ, composed of living souls who seek to do the will of Christ and the Father. Its mission is imposed by Christ upon our hearts and upon our minds, but is also imposed in the doctrines of Christ, which we'll see as we go through this material. Documenting the formation of a church is not different than marking the boundary corners of property or the borders of a dominion. That record also helps to identify and protect the church in the performance of its duty to God and the Father by establishing the intent, obligation, rights, and responsibilities of all those who comprise the church, as well as the authority by which the church does act. That record is to be true and accurate preaching or publishing of the kingdom of God. And there's a footnote there where we talk about the word that publishing is actually translated from a word to be herald, to officiate as a herald, or to publish. It has to do with, you know, this actually the word preach is basically one of those same concepts of you're saying, you're bearing witness to what the church is. So we're preaching the kingdom of God. Is the church the kingdom of God, or is the church part of this kingdom of God? And if it is a part, what part is it? The world gives us a consistent definition of a church in Black's Law Dictionary, which I always find amazing that Black's Law Dictionary gives us this kind of accurate definition, in my opinion. Well, there's a reason for that. And that's part of the campfire talks that you get sometimes at festivals as to why the Black's Law Dictionary has this very unique definition. Well, the fact is there's a lot of people who are involved with making sure that dictionaries have the definition that they want in the dictionary. And although the people who do that, their motivation is not necessarily that good, but it's a very good definition. And it starts, in the most general sense, the church is this religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. So what are the ordinances of Christ? What are the doctrines of Christ? Doctrines are what he teaches. Ordinances are the rules that he sets down. Now, if you read Christ in the Bible, you're going to find certain direct statements where he says, do this and don't do that, and don't do this, but do this instead. Those are ordinances. This is Jesus the Christ, Christ meaning anointed, anointed meaning Messiah, Messiah meaning anointed king. Jesus is the king. There is another king, one Jesus. We see in Acts talking about the apostles who were doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar because they had another king. And he gave us certain commands to do things a certain way. And so those are his ordinances, and his doctrines are what he taught. Okay, so the church is to receive, preserve, and propagate those doctrines. Not make new ones, not change the ones that Christ did, not add to or take away what Christ said, but to do what Christ said to do. And that should be pretty simple, and you would think all 40,000 denominations of Christianity would be doing exactly the same thing, because the Bible's not that big. The New Testament's not that big. And the statements of Jesus are pretty clear in many cases. But unfortunately, they're doing all sorts of things that Christ never said to do. They're doing some things that Christ said not to do. And they're not doing some things that Christ insisted that we do. So if we go through the Bible and look at that, what Christ said defines the church, and many people saying that they're the church don't qualify because they don't match up with what Christ said. The second part of that definition is a body or community of Christians united under one form of government by the profession of one faith and the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies. Now, in the sidebar, I have links to profession of one faith, and we have a link to one form of government and rituals and ceremonies, so you can get a better view of why those particular statements. You know, when we say rituals and ceremonies, we might think of processions and people dressed up with robes and incense and holy water, and these are the rituals and ceremony. Or communion, you know, put a wafer of bread on the person's tongue and then they've received Jesus. Well, community has to do with communing and holding things together in a communion. A communion used to be loaves of bread. In the early church, when we see the church meetings, they were actually handing out loaves of bread during times of famine. We see Barnabas and Paul taking supplies to a whole section of Christians that were having a dearth, a depression, food shortages, everything else. And they weren't just bringing little wafers of bread. They were actually bringing bread, rightly dividing bread from house to house. And they were doing that from the temple, and they were doing that all over the Roman Empire. That was a community because they had this common communion, not wafers of bread, but actually bread that sustained life when that was necessary. Okay, we go on to say that first, the church is seen as founded and established by the Christ, the King, the Messiah. Our prayer is to conform to Christ, meeting his requirements, maintaining and edifying his church in righteousness and truth, avoiding those stumbling blocks and deceitful meat, snares, and traps which are a recompense to us and the church. And again, there's another footnote. We have Romans 11 where Paul is quoting David, and he says, "And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, a recompense unto them." Now, how does a table become a snare and a trap? Well, if we go back to David, David said, "What should have been for your welfare has become a snare." And if we go back to Proverbs, where Proverbs says, if you sit and eat with a ruler, evidently at his table, put a knife to your throat if you be a man of appetite. So all governments offer some sort of welfare or care for people. Egypt did this under the pharaohs. Rome did the free bread. And Christ was handing out bread, and the apostles were actually working daily in the temple, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. What's the difference between Pharaoh, Christ, Caesar? Well, the apostles could only provide bread that was freely given or paid for by the funds that were freely given. Rome, Pharaoh, they supplied free bread and leeks and onions and the benefits of their government by forced offerings. That is a huge distinction repeated by Christ in his instructions to the apostles, and it astounds me that most churches don't seem to get it. Okay, so anyway, but you can follow the links and see more about that. Many of you already do know. The church is a body and a community, and it is also under one form of government, separate and different from other governments, so that it may remain his holy assembly. Holy usually has to do with being separate. That's what makes the church holy, is that it is separate from the world. It's in the world, but not of the world. But it is a body. And the Latin word, and even in the Greek, you'll see a similar word, is corpus. And that's like a corporation. The church is the corporation of Christ. And this is one of the reasons why churches should not incorporate to the state, because if you incorporate to the state, all other previous incorporation of the church is null and void, as if it never happened. So that's an important thing, but that's a technicality. The really important thing is that we are actually the body of Christ. We are the personification of Christ, and the minister should be like Christ. The ordinances and doctrines of the church are dictated by God through Christ. It is barred from exercising authority one over the other, but yet it is to be the benefactor of the people in observance of his commandments and by the rituals of his way, the ceremonies of his deeds in service to his people and to the world. We profess our faith as a body of Christ by love. It is really, I don't know if this is going to happen during my lifetime, but this is where seeking the kingdom of God comes in, where people are actually taking care of all the social welfare. They are setting the table of the Lord, of everybody that is in communion with them. And then they should have enough left over in that process that they will actually have something to help people of the world. We see the same thing in Egypt. The Israelites were going through a famine. They were going through plagues, but they were doing okay during that time. While the Egyptians, they didn't have water to drink and what have you. And if you read Philos and others, it becomes very clear that the Israelites not only were taking care of their own, but had a surplus to help take care of some Egyptians, which is why Egyptians were blessing them with gifts, and even some Egyptians left with the Israelites when they were kicked out of Egypt. And why was that? Because they had this outreach They were not only taking care of all their social welfare needs and not needing any benefits from the Pharaoh, but they actually found they had a surplus to help other people who the Pharaoh should have been helping but was unable to do so. But anyway, we may see that in our lifetime and we'll have the opportunity to do the same. The ordinances and doctrines of the church are dictated by God, as I said, in the observance of his commandments, by the rituals of his ways, the ceremonies of his deeds, in service to his people and to the world, we profess our faith as the body of Christ by love. And the same word love is the same word we often see as charity in the New Testament. All the documents offered contribute to what you would call prima facie or facie evidence of a separation from the ways of the world and our faith and fidelity in Christ's way. That's what Christianity was called, a way. It was a different way to do things. These rituals and ceremonies, rites and services, forms and protocols are for the purpose of keeping the church free from the domination of the world while remaining in the world. Their purpose, evidenced by this documentation, is to facilitate the individual in his search for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The recording of these events and documents is a witness to the world in service to the people, the church, and to Christ and our Father in heaven. The Bible is a documentation. Peter was documenting stuff. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were documenting stuff. Paul was documenting stuff. If you go back to the Old Testament, Moses is documenting things. Very important that you actually document these things. God sees the Spirit, going back to the first paragraph, but the world doesn't see spiritual things, so we need to give them a written testimony of what we claim we are doing. Now, hopefully, our deeds will bear out in evidence that what we are doing is actually what we say we are doing. And it's different than a regular church. So many people are in love with the fellowship of a community or church, but that's not where the Spirit is found. Thieves and robbers, Jesus points this out, that thieves and robbers have fellowship. They love one another. They have loyalty one to another. They have great get-togethers and barbecues and everything, but they're still thieves and robbers. What our comforter is not the fellowship, not that we won't have fellowship, but our comforter is the Holy Spirit. Very dangerous to substitute human fellowship for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings real contentment. So anyway, I have a quote here, Isaiah 8:16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The law, again, is to be written on our hearts and our minds and by the Holy Spirit, not by this course or by reading books or anything, but actually the Holy Spirit working on you. In order to draw near that Holy Spirit, you need to sacrifice for others. Sacrifice judgment. Don't judge others. Forgive others. Sacrifice and help others. Feed others. Nobody in your congregation needs feeding. Go out and find somebody who needs help and help them in a way that strengthens them. Okay, the change that comes from being baptized in the Spirit of Christ Jesus, receiving him as Lord of your life, really Lord of your life, not just saying it, is only visible to those who have eyes to see. The world, not seeing these things of the Spirit, needs evidence that is visible to the people of the world. Each member of the congregation and minister must define their ministry according to the Spirit of the Father in their hearts and minds. Now, that word ministry there doesn't just define the minister or modify the minister. It modifies the congregation because that congregation is also ministers, one to each other, ministers to the minister. Each of us, if we're coming in the name of Christ, we come to serve, whether we're congregation or minister. The way in which we serve might vary, but we are all to be serving, not only one another, but even people outside that camp. Each ordained minister of Christ must recognize and be recognized, accept and reject or reject according to his God-given conscience. And that conscience hopefully is led by the Holy Spirit in what he does. How will you know? By his works. You shall know him by what he does, and by sometimes by what he doesn't do. These provided forms and records are offered in that service so that there may be a uniform witness to the world. But it is by our love for one another and the fruits of that love that we shall be truly known. And love persevereth. So you have to, you know, it's like having a child. If you have a child, you don't get to just love him for the first 5 years of his life. You don't get to just love him for the first 15 years of his life. You have to love him all of his life. It's a full-time job. Now, the way in which you love him may vary depending on how old he is or she is. But the reality is you have to love them all the time. Same way in a congregation. You don't fall out of love for your congregation, because that's falling out of love for Christ. Christ appointed his apostles because you are the ones, he said, that stayed with me. We need to stay with one another. He goes on to say here, the rock upon which Christ shall build his church is our faith. It is the divine revelation by the Father's Holy Spirit which shall build his holy church in, for, and by those who have faith in him. Faith in him is not just something you say over and over again, but it is a submersion of yourself in his ways. And his ways were the ways of service. We can go back over it. There's kind of a brief outline here on the right-hand side. Just push star 6. If you do have a question, you want to ask a question, think about questions that other people might want to know after reading that material. The apostles, we call them apostles, the apostolos, that's a word, and there's a live link there so you can go read about what is that word apostle. Some people say there are no more apostles. That was only during the first century that we had apostles. Now we don't have apostles anymore. That is patently absurd, and maybe somebody wants to ask a question like that. You have to look at the actual Greek word. What did it mean? It's translated a couple different ways. It can actually mean messenger. It can actually mean ambassador. It's very clear that the apostles laid hands on other people and referred to them as apostles, not just the ones that Christ knew. So to create that limitation is clearly a man-made limitation. But it's up to you to figure out who those apostles are, who are those messengers, who are those ambassadors of Christ. Well, what are they saying? What are they doing? Are they in conformity with Christ? And they're not looking for an authority. Well, I figured we'd stimulate a question. Okay, let's take the question.
Hi, Brother Gregory. It's Isabel in New York. And can you hear me?
Yes, I can, Isabel.
Okay. Yeah, my question is about the word love. And I actually meant to ask this question last week in one of the sentences that you read, that the gospel of the kingdom is as simple as love. And I've never, I don't know, for some reason the word love and simple just didn't fit. And maybe I'm not thinking about it correctly. You know, you refer to love as charity, but is that it?
Well, charity can come in many forms. Sometimes it's charitable not to give somebody something. Charity, the point is that love often includes charity, what we call charity. there's a couple different definitions for charity. And they're in the Bible, there are several different words that are translated into love because we have both Greek and Hebrew text. And, in the Old Testament, Ahab is the word that they translate love about 170 times. But it also means, it's also translated liketh and friend and occasionally lover. But again, it's not the only word in the Bible that's translated love. Love is really simple. It's actually caring about others as much as you care about yourself and wanting the best for others that strengthens them and makes them whole and not wanting to take away from them, not wanting to deplete their life but enrich their life. But now the way in which you love, that can be very complicated because you're different than other people and other people are different. You don't love everybody the same. You might give a gift to one person, but you would never give that gift to another person, not because you don't love them, but it would be a bad thing, you know, like loaning your car to somebody who doesn't know how to drive. That would not be love. That would be a bad thing to do. I'm sure I could think of a million other examples of such love. But so love can be very complicated, but it's also a very simple thing. You know, as many as I love, I also rebuke. There's a statement. So you actually scold those that you love? Yeah. Love is simple, but there's actually some places in the New Testament where it talks about how love is patient and long-suffering, and there's a lot of different attributes to it, and then how that plays out. You don't know how to love like Christ loved unless you're divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to love. Now, how do you get divinely inspired? Well, we're all inspired from time to time. We're all given little insights. The trick is you have to act upon those insights. And you have to also be still, quiet your own mind so your own ambition's not interfering. You know, like I want to do this for somebody and you call it love, but you're actually doing it because you want them to love you. So that's prostitution. To be kind to people because you want them to be kind to you, that's commercial. That's an exchange. But real love is that you do what's right by people, what they need to receive, whether it's the truth or whether it's a restriction on their life, a prohibition, or whether it's a gift. All those things may be manifestations of your love. But if you want the love of Christ, you have to listen to what Christ wants you to do. Not what that person wants, not what you want to do, but what Christ wants you to do for that person. Now that's simple, but it's very tricky because we are a complex creature ourselves. But I'm sure I could go on about love for a lot longer than this hour will allow us. She can ask that question again. And I think that by asking questions sometimes, I found this, that often when I ask a question, as I'm trying to phrase the question, I'm getting insight into the answer that I didn't get when I just thought the question by itself. But when you have to put it into words, it actually becomes a prayer in action. And so that's something that, you know, now there's something that is a good question. What is prayer? It's not just a feeling. It has to be a feeling in action. There has to be some sort of even vocalization or where you phrase the prayer in open. But it comes from the heart, and by struggling to find the words, we have to sometimes examine our own heart. But anyway, when I'm talking about the apostles were the called out of the church, this is who Jesus is appointing the kingdom to. And we say in the most general sense, what does that mean in the most general sense? And if there is a general sense, then there's a specific sense. And so therefore, specifically, the church was the 12 apostles. It eventually included the 120 in the upper room. It eventually included, in the most general sense, all the people that they baptized. Thousands of people, Jews, getting baptized on Pentecost. That became the church in general, because that included both the society and the community. Because all those people were leaving the social welfare system that had been run by the Pharisees in the temple and by Herod, and were now entering into a social welfare system that operated by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And this was a big deal, and they had to get organized fast because there were going to be people already in need. And so that's what Pentecost was always for, is to help organize the people. It's a religious society, and what is religion? Religion is how you take care of the needy of your society. And the Christians, to have pure religion, had to do it entirely through faith, hope, and charity, with no benefits from Caesar. No free bread from Caesar, because that would spot their religion. It would no longer be pure religion. So we have a long ways to go to get to that, but we at least have to understand that religion is the taking care of the needy of our society. Founded and established by Jesus Christ, absolutely. The church, I think I get into it here farther down. I know I added a few more links, but this church is the called out, and we'll go into that in a number of different places, but it's this, there were men called out, trained up, given specific instructions, and appointed a kingdom. They were not to be like the governments of the other nations who exercised authority. They could only govern by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. If everybody who claimed to be a Christian today was actually living by faith, hope, and charity and not applying for benefits from men who exercise authority, absolutely had no interest in benefits from men or from bankrupt nations who exercise authority, the world would be a different place today. It would be a safer place. It would be a miraculous place. But unfortunately, most Christians apply to men who exercise authority. They take a bite out of one another. They eat at the table of kings. And they have been snared, and they have brought their own children into debt and bondage. And it is time for them to repent and seek the kingdom by seeking to establish the church as it was meant to be, that body or community of Christians united under one form of government by the profession of one faith, faith in love, not faith in force, not allegiance, but faith. And the observance of the same rituals and ceremonies, taking care of one another, feeding the hungry, taking care of the sick, taking care of the elderly, taking care of the widows and orphans. We need to do that, and we can start, even if we have no widows and orphans in our congregations, we can start going out in the world and helping take care of other people. There's a movie, Unbreakable. And in it, there's a scene. Actually, I don't know if that scene is actually, the full scene is actually in that, but in the extras, it's in there, where Bruce Willis, who is this character who supposedly has this very strong, but he also has the ability to sense that there's a need. And so he goes to a train station, and he just quietens his mind, and he feels what's going on around him. Now, this is a fictional story, but this is actually a little bit what Christianity is about, is that you're listening to the Holy Spirit that's going to tell you, you know, you go with two or more people somewhere on the street, and then you just, you don't decide, you get quiet, you get meditative almost, and we can teach you more about that. And you ask God, what do you want me to do here? What do you want us to do here? Now you got two people praying to know what we should do. When you gather together, whether you're on the phone or whether you're in person, don't say, you know, I want to get something out of this meeting. You come to the meeting saying, what is your will, Lord? What do you want us to do? And you ponder it. You ask it. You ask it out loud, if need be. And you ponder that, and then you try to come up with something and act upon it. Maybe it may be extremely insignificant, but you act upon the leading of that Spirit, no matter how insignificant it is. And next time, God will give you a bigger job and more insight. And that's for minister and congregant. So anyway, we have a number of questions that are on the side panel. What is the church? And of course, it has a link to an article on the church. What is the kingdom of God? Because the church is only a part of the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of God, but it is a part of the kingdom of God. The congregations are a part of the kingdom of God. What is baptism? Baptism was, for the early Christians at Pentecost, it was opting out of one system into another system. Now, originally, John's baptism, people were seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness by doing what? If your neighbor didn't have enough food, didn't have enough clothing, you took what you had that was extra, or at least you shared what you had in a way that helped him. That's almost the total of John the Baptist's preaching. So when you got his baptism, you were going to have to get up every morning and think of how you could help others that also received the baptism. If you study Jewish baptism, and there's a link there to baptism, this was a matter of keeping record. You didn't just get dunked in water. People were there to witness you making this change in your status. They're saying that, now we're going to try to take care of one another without force. That was the whole thing with John the Baptist, to do it with charity. That takes a lot. You're not going to start out doing that. I mean, you can start out going that direction, but it's just not going to happen overnight. But that's what congregations should be doing. What was the world? And there's a link there to our article on the world, which we talked about at the beginning of this. What are the ways of the world? Well, you should know that by now. The ways of the world is force, requires allegiance, requires specific performance, requires oaths often. But the way of the world of Christ, no. The way of Christ doesn't require these things. As a matter of fact, it does things just the opposite. So what churches take care of all their social welfare through faith, hope, and charity? And what churches take care of the social welfare, or at least the majority of the social welfare in their church, through men who exercise authority and force the contributions of the people? Well, if the majority of the welfare in a church is done by the governments of the world, how can they say that they're a church? How can they say they believe in Christ? How can they say they're following the way of Christ? Christians were put to death because they would not apply for the benefits of the Roman imperial cult. And we see that in the Christian conflict articles. So we ask the question, what is righteousness? And there's another article on righteousness. What is the way of unrighteousness? You know, the mammon of, the unrighteous mammon. Well, what is unrighteous mammon? and I should have a link there. I'll maybe go put that in. I'm sure you'll find links to the unrighteous benefactors, the men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. Which way do you want to go? That's a question each of you. There's no link there because that link is now in your own heart. And then we have an article on repent and make straight the way of the Lord, which is what John the Baptist kept saying all the time. And that just links to the same article on the way. So anyway, we have not filled up our entire hour, but we've got to the end of our notes here. Are there any questions?
Oh, I've got one.
Okay.
Maybe if you could elaborate a little bit on what, how would you classify, or who would qualify as a widow according to the widows and orphans that need visiting?
Okay, yeah, that's actually a pretty good question, because now if we say the word widow today, we think of a woman whose husband has died, and she's probably an old woman. And of course, there's mention of, young widows. Paul talks about who are still marrying age, still childbearing age, and were evidently being taken care of by the church because their husband had died. And they probably had small children, so they were having to take care of them. But Paul says they should get married again and become a part of a family. And that is, that is something that people should do. I mean, I could tell you all kinds of stories about widows, early Americana, where people are coming out on wagon trains and some woman's husband dies. Well, that's just almost, she's not going to make it. Was she going to hitch up teams and take care of a small child and do the hunting and the backbreaking work? That would take a real exceptional woman. It took a husband and wife to manage back in those days, especially with small children. Although there have been cases where some women really stepped up, it is not as practical. There was no welfare. There was no Social Security. She couldn't go and apply for food stamps. But people would help out such a person. But the common solution was somebody else who had lost their wife or maybe had never been married would want to get married right away to her and start, help finish raising her family. And that's the way things are done. But a widow, as we see it in the Bible, is simply widow and orphans. It could be young people, could be old people. It's where the family breaks down. Normally, the family should take care of all the needs of a society. You could be a widow because your husband he's broken back and paralyzed and can't go to work. He's not dead, but in practical sense, he is not able to perform the duties of a husband. He's not a breadwinner. He's totally an invalid. He could be in prison unjustly. Many Christians were put unjustly in prison. Well, who's taking care of their surviving wife and children? That was the job of the church to do that. Well, the church doesn't just do it. It requires the congregation to help, and they would help in many ways. Sometimes they would maybe take her in or... that's really, we've talked about starting, I've talked about this for years, wanting to do it to where we would create a home, with like 6 bedrooms, and we could bring maybe unwed mothers who are repentant but don't want to abort their child and need help. Well, do you just put 6 unwed mothers together in the same building, all of which probably have other emotional problems? No, you would put them in a building where there might be an elderly person who needs some assistance. You put them in with other people, and they form a family. You might even adopt them out, if they've been rejected by their own family, adopt them into another existing family, which, a lot of people aren't being raised in real families. Families don't know how to be families. So you didn't necessarily have to be a woman whose husband died to be a widow. You had to be somebody whose family was unable, for a variety of reasons, unable to take care of the needs of that person, physical and, whether it's, food or shelter or whatever, the physical needs of that family would have to be taken care of by somebody else, or at least assisted to some degree. So basically, the widows and orphans is just a way of saying the needy of your society. And so, of course, we take care of the Christian people who are actual congregants, people who would actually bore witness that this is my congregation. I accept this man as minister. That minister is now connecting me with other congregations. That's his job, to connect. His job is not to make you feel good. His job is not to call you up and pat you on the back and say how much I love you and all that kind of stuff. I mean, he can do those things. But your comforter is the Holy Spirit. And the way you should be going is the way of the early church, which was a social welfare system that was setting the table of Jesus Christ. And the ministers each had the responsibility to rightly divide the bread from house to house to make sure that nobody was being neglected. No Greeks were being neglected. No Texans are being neglected. No Australians are being neglected. And they look at the resources and they talk to one another and find out where the need is greatest, and they rightly divide the resources where they can do the most good. And occasionally they're going to say to somebody, you need to get a job, or you need to think about getting married again, or you need to do all kinds of things, whatever it is. And we don't exercise authority over each other in the ministry, but we also don't exercise authority over the congregants. This is people actually not just creating a fellowship of feel-good Christians, which we seem to have Christians just addicted to, have to have a service a certain way, have to have, certain kind of music, have to have, potlucks and all those things. That's not the essential thing. It's fine to have those things, but those are secondary, maybe even thirdary, if there's such a word. The primary purpose of the church is to feed my sheep so that his sheep don't have to sell themselves to the pharaohs and Nimrods and Cains of the world, who are the men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. Because if you go and eat at that table, you are taking a bite out of one another and you will be devoured. And of course, we're now waking up and we see the whole world has become devoured. So anyway, basically, the widows and orphans is, I like to use the word needy of your society. Say again. Oh, you had a question? Yeah, okay. Do you have a question?
Okay. I'm here. Ash Allen in New York. Sorry.
Now we hear you.
Two mutes. All right. So, just kind of taking off on this question that you were just discussing, I think about it in terms of, the family members and some who are, kind of misled Christians and wanting to help them in their need without lording it over them. And then in the community, Christians and misled Christians and even non-Christians, can you talk a little bit further about, when we would help family members in terms of priority? Is there a priority to when we would choose to, to help somebody or to focus somewhere first?
Yeah, that's actually the $64 million question. And you have to be very careful about making up rules as to when that is. And that's why you've heard me several times make reference to the Holy Spirit's going to have to guide you in when to help who. But some of the basic recorded references, the quotes that I can come up with, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not sodomy. That certainly was a sin. But that was evidence of another sin, which was in a time of affluence, they did not strengthen the poor. They weakened the poor. Socialist societies that depend upon force to set the table of the king, which everybody goes and eats at, that table, breeds things like sodomy, homosexuality, what we see today, the transgender movement. Somebody said there are 60 different genders now. Wow, when did that take place? So, but the reality is even the people who are under such strong delusions may be not far from the kingdom, but they're possessed by their ideas. I mean, Jesus went out to people who were literally doing, you know, acting like animals, and he released them from the spirits that were making them do these crazy, bizarre things that you would just say was absolute evil and despicable. And he cast out those demons. He knew that if you just cast out the demons that are manipulating people under these strong delusions, you're not going to resolve that. The person is just going to go back and do it again, and it's going to be worse with him the second time than it was the first time. But Jesus saw something in these people. They were crying out for help spiritually, not just vocally, but spiritually. And he sensed this, and he knew this, because he was in communion with the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, which is really a cop-out on my part, it's going to be the Holy Spirit that tells you who to help and who not to help, which has kind of been a theme flowing through this particular show or conference. But by the same token, you know, you that prayer to know what you voice there is a prayer to know, who do I help? Who do I not help? When is it good to give them, and when is it good to rebuke them? Asking that question is something you will have to do over and over again, but you won't just ask me, you'll ask Christ. And in order to hear Christ, you need to cultivate that still small voice by going into your own prayer closet and quieting your mind and not letting your own ambitions get in the way and guide you, but really listen to the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit will guide you. Now, obviously, people who come together in congregations and they're contributing on a regular basis and you see them suddenly have trouble. You know, we had a family in Texas, which is our poster child, because the husband was gored by a bull, something you weren't expecting to happen. And it really laid him up for a long period of time. Now, they're back working, doing different things. But they needed help. And fortunately, we had some people that were actually contributing enough so that we were able to help them. There's been other times where we just simply gave time and energy. We've taken people in here. And they stayed here for 2 years before we got them reunited with their family. And I'm sure they're still going to have trouble, but we all do. So, you know, giving all the time isn't always giving money. Sometimes it's giving time. And through that process of giving time, I can tell you personally, I'm constantly asking, what next, God? What should I do for this person? What should I not do for this person? And it's really a struggle. It will be a conversation around the campfire for the rest of your life as to know when to do what for whom and when not to do. And there's checks in your spirit, and you have to awaken those checks in your spirit. That's why I gave that little story of the show Unbreakable, because that's, he had the ability all his life, but he didn't believe that he had the ability to know when somebody was going to need help, when somebody was doing evil. And I think we all have the ability. Holy Spirit has led us many times, but we haven't always given the Holy Spirit credit. And so now we have to start really developing that spiritual relationship with the Holy Spirit so that we have this inner compass in our being. Every cell in your body needs to be guided by that Holy Spirit. And then when you walk into a room and you got 100 people in the room, you will know God wants you to go over and talk to that person over there. And you just know, I need to go over and talk to that person. And you don't know what you're even going to say, but you're going to go over there and you're going to find out that God will give you words. That's really, we should all be walking that way all the time. Many of you are just now coming to wake into, you know, some of you are in Orthodox religions, Baptist Church, Methodist Church, Seventh-day Adventists, all kinds of different groups. And now you've read some of this material and you say, wow, I missed these instructions of Christ. You're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other, but He is to be highest amongst you, is to be servant to all. That's a very clear instruction. Why did we miss that? Now we're beginning to see these things, and we're kind of a little sometimes overwhelmed with it. Now we have to go on to all the other things that we don't see yet. And there is a lot we don't see. And eventually, when you're walking in the Spirit, which I can't say I do all the time, but the more you walk in the Spirit, the more you challenge or are challenged by that Holy Spirit to do things according to that inner compass, the stronger and stronger that pull will come. But I think I should forewarn you, there are times when the Holy Spirit withdraws itself and it doesn't tell you a thing. And you can go to the tree of knowledge and make up something you think you ought to do. You don't want to do that. You want to wait upon the Lord until the Holy Spirit returns and tells you what to do. That's why I'm saying there's no real formula. There's no tree of knowledge information that's going to guide you in how to rightly divide that bread from house to house. But I think every day that you seek that answer, that is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not our self-righteousness, not our rules and regulation righteousness, not our Baptist formula righteousness, but what Christ says to do. And we'll find ourselves helping out people that you would normally not want to have anything to do with, but God says, go over and help that person. And it's a guy wearing a dress. So, and you think, well, why, that person's crazy. But maybe God wants you to go over and witness something. And you don't know what effect that's going to happen. It's not you that is actually going to minister to that person. You just bring the Holy Spirit over with you and do whatever the Holy Spirit tells you. What that means, that's huge. But that's something each of you have to figure out. So anyway, is there another question?
So, Gregory, there were two things in there that you mentioned that were actually my two next questions. So can I ask them both, or you just want me to ask one?
Go ahead and ask them both.
Okay. In terms of what I'm offering to do, my question is, is it always I'm doing whatever is needed or whatever the Holy Spirit is indicating, or are there times where I'm going to focus on a particular skill set that I'm looking to develop and offer out? That's question number one. And then question number two is, are we the only ones doing this? And just generally speaking, are there others out there that are believing in this general type of truth?
Well, I'll answer the second question first. I hope not. I hope that we're not the only ones out there. I hope there are others. And in reality, there are many people actually in Orthodox churches, in the common churches, and in what I would call the apostate church, that are actually not far from the kingdom of God. And we see the same thing with Christ. There were Pharisees, which were clearly way off track and in apostasy, didn't even know Moses. But amongst them, there were men who he would say, you're not far from the kingdom. Because they're, and that's why I'm saying that there are people with so many psychoses and so many, so much baggage that that can all go away in a moment. That can all just disappear with the Holy Spirit. And it will appear as if somebody cast a demon out of an individual. And in reality, that's who's casting it out, is the Holy Spirit. So, and it will look miraculous even. So, is there anybody doing exactly what we're doing? Well, no, I don't think so. There are different outfits that are seeing bits and pieces of this. And I'm sure there's more that I have to see, but I do sometimes feel like the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. But, I don't know anybody else who's done this research. And I'm astounded. But, you know, like I mentioned, the Amish. The Amish do a lot of these things. Some Amish do. They take care of one another, which is why they are exempt from Obamacare just right out of the deal. But I think on almost every church, you'll find some people that are pretty close to the kingdom, but they're still caught up in the religiosity of the modern churchianity, so to speak. These are words that we've kind of made up. I hope there are others. The first question, you know, again, it goes back to the Holy Spirit. I mean, they're obviously, you know, I have certain skill sets and certain things. I will go into people's houses and actually fix their plumbing. And I don't charge them anything. I just say, well, you can donate to the church. And sometimes they ask for a statement as to how much work I did. Well, I did this, this, and this, and this, and normally that would be worth this much. But I'll do all kinds of things. And I tell you, you know, I've had this happen a number of times. The one guy in particular, I've worked at his house many times over the last 20, 30 years. And he's much younger than me, but he's all crippled up now. But he said to me one time, he says, I don't understand it. I cuss all the time. But whenever you're here, I never cuss. Well, I'm there to fix things and to repair things. I'm not there to preach to him. And I haven't. Many times I've been there for hours and hours and never done any kind of preaching. But his daughter is now grown and homeschools and everything, said one time that I was responsible for bringing his parents to Christ. Yet we never sat in a church and listened to me give sermons. But he found that when I was around, he wasn't pestered by all the bad habits that he had all the time. I mean, you know, I've known people who never smoke around me. I'm not going to say I never have done this, but usually I don't tell people don't smoke around me or anything. But they won't. They won't smoke around me. Why is that? I could tell you several more really bizarre stories way back when. When you walk around with the Holy Spirit, when you're present, other people's conscience will like turn on. They will become more self-conscious, more aware of some of their frailties and failings. And it has nothing to do with preaching. I've told this, the most profound sermons you give, you may never open up your mouth. You're bringing the Holy Spirit with you. Now, the trick is, do you really have the Holy Spirit with you? How do you, you can't drag the Holy Spirit around. It listeth where it wills. What you have to do, I say this, that the more you listen to that Holy Spirit inner compass and act upon it, even if it's to stop and go back and pick up a nail you saw on the road, because the Holy Spirit told you to do that, pick that up. And you said, oh, but I'm in a big hurry. And no, you got to go back and pick it up. And the Holy Spirit's not going to argue with you, but you will argue with it. It's something that simple. You go back and do that. You go and talk to that person over there, total stranger, sitting in an airport. You go over and talk to that person. You sit down and you start up a conversation with them because the Holy Spirit is telling you, not because you want to. And then the Holy Spirit will be there for you in ways you won't even know. You won't even know what it's doing, but it will have an effect on people. It will make criminals fear you, murderers flee from you, and it will awaken the conscience of other people. It will also make people, you know, if you have a meeting somewhere and everybody comes, some people who are harboring evil spirits in their heart, they will sit way in the back of the room, as far away as they can. They will not make eye contact with you. And you're not doing a thing. It's because the Holy Spirit's coming in with you. That's really the ministry. This form that we're teaching in the Free Church Report is based on the leading of the Holy Spirit. But you can follow that form and it will not take you anywhere. It will not bring the Holy Spirit. The Spirit listeth where it wills. But I am bearing witness that this form is in accordance with what the early church was doing. And it has taken into consideration the laws of the world today. And the reality is they're not that much different than the laws at the time of Jesus Christ. And I've said it in the last show, Jesus is a genius. And hopefully we won't just stay a voice of one crying in the wilderness forever. And we'll see more and more people starting to do this, because there certainly is a need. So anyway, I think I answered both questions to some degree. Was there somebody else, though, with a question?
Yeah, one more.
Yeah, I guess that's me. Okay. How you doing, Brother Gregory? This is Kevin.
Hey, Kevin.
I was just curious, you know, I know Scripture says do not forsake the assembling of one another, and you kind of like make it a point that fellowship doesn't mean much, and it's something that is irrelevant to a congregation where people don't need to come together and get to know each other.
And, well, no, I didn't say they don't need to.
It just seems like you make it like that, you know, like thieves and robbers come together and have fellowship and have barbecue. Sure they do.
Yeah.
But so do people who know Christ come together
right. And
have barbecues.
Right. And
so when I hear a message like that, it like says to me, because, you know, within the apostate church, I see more people coming together in the name of Christ than I've seen in his church since I've been around, which is a couple of years. So I'm trying to figure out, you know, I've been getting on these calls and just listening and trying to figure out what is it that is going to make a congregation, okay, come together in the name of Christ. And I haven't seen it. And, you know, it's like a thing like fellowship means nothing. Well, I think it means everything. I'm sorry.
Well, I didn't say that fellowship means nothing. I said fellowship as a substitute for the Holy Spirit is a dangerous thing. Now, what makes someone a child of God? And that's they have a common father. Jesus said, call no man on earth father, but my father in heaven. And of course, the articles we have on father show that most people actually put the government in the position and role of father in their lives and in their families, whether they call him father or not. That's who the fathers of the earth are. So what makes us children of God is that our Father is in heaven, and hallowed be his name, and his will be done. Now, that will may include fellowship, and it may include people getting together and talking and discussing difficult things and helping one another. And I would love to see people do that more. But the essential thing, it's kind of like right now we're like a stand of wheat. We just planted about 40 acres of oats, and it's not even hardly popping up above the ground yet. But I can see the cracks forming in the earth as that seed is growing underneath. I don't see the blade coming up yet, but I see evidence that any day now, the blade of oats is going to pop up above the ground. Right now, it's still beneath the earth and you can't even see, just hoping that everything is germinating down there. That's kind of where we're at right now. And even when the blades start popping up and people start growing individually in that Holy Spirit, not just the spirit of fellowship, but the Holy Spirit, which will bring its own form of fellowship that won't be like the fellowship of the world. In some ways, people might look at it and say, oh, well, there's fellowship there, because it may look like that to the casual observer. But it's born out of the Holy Spirit. When every single one of those wheat or oat blades that come up will come up separately, individually. And there'll be weeds around them. And that those weeds will be competitive. And we can't go in there with a hoe and whack those weeds out. We have to, and I'm mentioning this because this is actually a parable that Christ gave us of the wheat and the tares growing up together. Each of those stalks of wheat is growing up individually. But yet, when the wind blows and they're tall, and you see those, I used to work on wheat farms, and you see the wheat, almost like ocean of waves, as the wheat bows and bends with the wind. They are actually strengthening each other because they're sheltering each other from the wind. And they're actually, if it was one stalk of wheat growing out there in the wilderness by itself, out there on the desert by itself, and that wind came up, it would bend it over. But because they're all out there, they actually will bend and come back upright. But yet they're each individual stalk of wheat. Now, what the world does in fellowship is it intertwines the people in emotionalism, and that can get in the way of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things we talked about, I think, on the radio show, is that the Holy Spirit and emotion are not the same thing. And many people today in churches, and even some of these big healing outfits, these ministers, they get everybody worked up in a high state of emotion, and they appear to be healing people. And they're not. They're robbing energy from one and transferring it to another. And that's not the healing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's healing far more powerful. I'd love to give people more examples of that in real time today, but Jesus warns that we need to have faith, not based on signs and wonders, but on this personal desire. Each of us has this personal desire to do what Christ. We do not hold up His Holy Church as the prime example. We hold up Christ as the prime example. Is everybody striving as much as they should or could to be like Christ? Nope, they are not. I can guarantee you that. But when Jesus was going around, they were always picking on Jesus because, you know, the Pharisees were anyway, because every week he was with a different group of sinners and meeting with them and talking with them and fellowshipping, having meals with and everything. But he was drawing in these huge crowds. John the Baptist was out in the wilderness. People would come out and see him, but we don't hear anything about big, huge crowds coming out to see John the Baptist. There were a lot of people, but not the crowds that followed Jesus. Well, I'm still the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And many of those people that got John the Baptist's baptism fell along the wayside. Jesus has a whole parable about that. But some of them stuck it out to the end. And they were, you know, those lone reeds, those individual people growing up in the ways of Christ. And again, what I was saying is our comforter is the Holy Spirit. We don't gather together because we need other people. We gather together because we are trying to bring the Holy Spirit into our hearts and so that it bears witness in other people's hearts. And that's a struggle because I look out there and I see a lot of decent people in churches and everything, but are they conforming to what the early church did? Are they conforming to the teachings of Christ? No. All these churches out here not only incorporate to the state, they incorporate their congregations to the state. They pray to the state for their benefits and to take care of one another. To bring that message to these churches, they're not going to like us. Some, though, are starting to think, wow, we missed it. We went to church all these years. I know there are people on this call that could testify to this. And they study the Bible. And they struggle trying to figure out things. But it was actually the churches they were attending that was keeping them from the Holy Spirit. Had them all wrapped up in rituals and ceremonies, which are not the rituals and ceremonies of the first century church, which were practicing pure religion. These churches are not practicing that. So I think fellowship is very important, but it's, you don't want to put the cart before the horse. The horse is the Holy Spirit. That's what's got to lead us. The fellowship will come if we come together in that spirit of the Holy Spirit. But like I said with Isabel, love is patient. And when God says be patient, he's not kidding. I've been at this for years, and I'm still trying to find out who will lay down their life for their fellow man and not expect anything in return. That is where we have to go. So anyway, there's probably a lot more to that answer, but we're running over our hour now. With editing, I'll probably get it back down to an hour. But anyway, okay, so I want to thank everybody for coming. I have to run out and change the irrigation lines on those oats so that they do not get thirsty. In the meantime, I hope you all thirst for the Holy Spirit. So God bless. Thank you all for coming.